right? What's our purpose in life? What are we here to do? And I think you'll be surprised at how the tabernacle helps us answer that question. But purpose really drives life, doesn't it? If we understand what our purpose is, then that pushes us to do things. For instance, if I believe that my purpose in life is I've always wanted to be a pilot, and I believe my purpose in life is to be a pilot, then that dictates what I do. That everything I do is going to be to learn how to be a pilot and to go to flight school and learn what it takes to fly and the ins and outs. That's it drives kind of my focus in what I do. But there's a problem with that, because if I understand that to be my purpose, and then I get in a car accident and lose my arm, then I can't be a pilot anymore, right? I've lost my purpose. And I think if we're not careful, we'll identify things that we enjoy doing and make those become our purpose in life, and we'll miss what God actually has called us to do. We'll miss our real purpose in life, if you will. He's given us a heart to do things, and we have a passion to do things, and those are good things to do. There's nothing wrong with that, but our purpose is found in Him. And our purpose is found specifically in God's Word. And so if we come from, that's kind of the perspective I want to come from as we approach the tabernacle. So turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 2. And I'm going to read a couple verses. I'm going to read verse 5 and then skip down a little bit and read 9 and 10. And I want us to think about our identity and who we are before we jump into what that has to do with the tabernacle. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 5 says this: "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." All right, when we understand our identity, who we are, when we understand what God's called us, then that gives us our purpose, right? We understand what, that gives us an understanding of why we're here. It helps us to answer those two questions. So what does the Bible tell us? One of the things it tells us is you're chosen. It's important for us to realize, I think a lot of people, especially young people, they don't realize how much God loves you. You are a chosen person of God. God chose you. You're a priest. Everybody say, "I'm a priest." All right, you being a priest is important as it relates to the tabernacle. It's important that we understand that we're a priest. You're God's special possession. I think, again, we miss that. We see God as this kind of big eternal being that is busy running the universe. And what God's Word tells us is that He's interested in you individually, that you are a prized possession of God. You're saved and free. You've moved from darkness to light. And then, what are you here to do? What's your purpose? Well, he gives us some hints. He says, "I'm here to declare the praises of God. I'm here to have a relationship with God." Again, you're that special possession. "And I'm here to be His people and for Him to be my God." Throughout the Bible, over and over and over again, God declares, He says, "These are my people and I'll be their God. These will be my people and I will be their God." What's He saying? He's saying, God's desire is to have a relationship with us as His people. And so if we understand that, then that'll help us to kind of have the backdrop or the context for what the tabernacle actually is. We're created for His presence, to worship, to declare His praises, and His desires to be our God. The story of the gospel, I think we mix this up sometimes. The story of the gospel is not how to get to heaven. Okay? We miss this up. The story of the gospel is not how to get to heaven. The story of the gospel is how Jesus brings us back to the Father. Heaven is only heaven because that's where God is. If we're not careful, we get consumed chasing heaven as the goal. Heaven's not the goal. That's where the goal resides. Heaven is heaven because it's where God is. The story of the gospel is how Jesus puts us back into right relationship with God. That's what the gospel is. That's why it's the good news. All right? I think a lot of times, have you ever been to maybe been in a situation or in an environment that you felt really uncomfortable in? I think we do this with kids a lot, and this will make sense here in a second. But I think, you know, I think about like when kids go to funerals and they just don't understand the environment. And so they just behave like everything's normal, like there's no big deal. I don't understand what everybody's upset about, or I don't understand why the somber mood. They just have an innocence about them where they just behave and they're them. And I think to some degree we have that same problem when we come into God's presence, when we approach God. And we have this understanding that we are allowed into God's. We have the ability to get into God's presence, but we don't always know how exactly that works. We don't understand how to approach the King. We don't understand what that looks like. And that to me is really what the tabernacle, or that's the part of the tabernacle we're going to look at. We're going to look at how does the tabernacle teach us how to approach God. What can we learn from how God, because God set up the tabernacle. He gave very specific instructions on how to build each piece in the tabernacle and what it looks like and where it goes. And so he's prescribing a method to get into his presence. He's giving us a way to get into his presence. And so that's why we're going to look at that, is because our purpose is to be with God and for him to be our people. All right. But we don't necessarily know how to do that. And that's what the tabernacle is going to help us with. Permission versus ability, real quick, before we, again, I'm just doing some background stuff or some backdrop stuff, really, before we jump into the tabernacle itself. When I was growing up, you know, I used to always ask, can I go do this? Can I do that? Can I get a drink of water? Can I go to the bathroom? And what'd your teachers always tell you? It's not can, it's what? May. There's a world of difference between those two words, isn't there? And I think that's exactly the approach we end up having. Can I come into God's presence? Yes, we can come into God's presence. Hebrews 14:6 says, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. But may we come into his presence? We have the ability to come into God's presence, but we don't have the right to come into God's presence with contempt or with sin. Let me put it to you this way. I have the right to come into my house, right? But how I come into my house will dictate the environment of my house, right? If I come in with bad motives or bad heart or inappropriateness, then I cause friction in my home. I have the ability to come into my home. I have the right to come into my home, but I may not have the right approach in coming to my home, and so I cause friction in the home. And I think that's kind of how we can approach God. I have the right to come into God's presence, absolutely. But there's a way, there's a heartbeat, there's an attitude of access that I need to learn. I've got to have an attitude of access, and that's part of how we're going to, or part of what the tabernacle is going to teach us. But it's not just going to teach us about the attitude of access. It's also because everything in the Old Testament points to something in the New Testament. Everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. So we're really going to look to answer two questions as we look at each piece in the tabernacle. And the first question is that attitude. How do I get into God's presence? How do I enter in? The second part of the equation, or the other part of the thing I want to look at in the tabernacle, is how does that point to Jesus? Because in Hebrews chapter 9, if you want to flip there, we'll read a little bit of that. Hebrews chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our high priest and that he's made a way for us to get into the tabernacle. In fact, if you start in verse 11, it says this. It says, but when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. The first half of that chapter is talking about the earthly tabernacle and the setup of it. So he's saying this is the way it was, but now Jesus is setting up something better. More perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, it's not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most high or the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus attaining eternal redemption. So we have permission to enter, right? We have the access. We need to learn the attitude of entering, all right? And then we need to, the other thing I think it's important is to always look for Jesus in the Old Testament. Jesus is in every book of the Bible. How do the different elements in the tabernacle point to Jesus, and what can we learn from that as well? So those are kind of the two things that we're going to talk about as we look at the tabernacle. Make sense? All right, now, the first thing I'm going to do is kind of show us the layout, where the tabernacle would have been in camp. And this account is in Numbers 2. It's the whole chapter is Numbers 2. I'm not going to read it because it's a lot of information and a lot of names and it's going to take a while. And I'm actually going to use my notes because I can't remember this whole thing, but the picture of it is really cool. So I want us to see this. So this is this will be west and this will be north, making this east. I tell my students, don't make fun of my handwriting. I don't write well, but that's all right. And south. And the tabernacle was actually set up right in the middle of camp. Okay? And in Numbers 2, it says to the west was the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Manasseh, and the tribe of Ephraim. All right? And there was about 108,000 people in these three tribes. All right? To the north side, there was the tribe of Dan, the tribe of Asher, and the tribe of, and I'm just going to say Naphtali. I don't know how to pronounce it, but there it is. All right? And to the north, there was about 157,000 people encamped north of the tabernacle. To the south of the tabernacle was tribes of Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. All right, and so there was about 152,000 there. And then to the south, or the east rather, was Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. All right, and so from the very beginning, and the picture on my paper looks a lot better than the board, but from the very beginning, you see a picture of what? The cross. The cross has always been how we access God. In the Old Testament, it's pointing towards the cross. In the New Testament, we see the cross, and now we look back at the cross. But the cross has always been the way we access God. All right? Now, the actual tabernacle. How many of you ever love pop quizzes? You get pop quizzes? My favorite pop quizzes were on the first day of class because we hadn't learned anything yet, so I wasn't sure how we were going to take a quiz. But teachers like to do it anyway. So I'm going to give you a pop quiz. I'm going to do this probably every time. And the reason I'm going to do this every time is because I think it's important for us to memorize. And the best way for us to memorize is repetition, right? So every time we'll start off by going through the tabernacle. And you'll by the end of this series, you'll know the tabernacle, at least the order. You may not draw it, but that's fine. But you'll know the tabernacle. So the tabernacle has outer courts. All right, and the first thing you come to, does anybody know? First thing you come to in the tabernacle is the altar of sacrifice. And really, even before we get to the altar of sacrifice, let me back up a little bit. The first thing you actually come to is a gate or a curtain that separated the camp from the outer courts. Okay, so you have the gate, and then you'll come to the altar of sacrifice. The next thing you'll come to, anybody know? The laver, all right? The laver is kind of a round bird bath, if you will. By the way, this is in Exodus 25 through 40. It tells how each thing was built, how to place it, and the setting up of the actual tabernacle. So that's where all this information is, and we'll get into some of that as we go through this specifically, but right now we're just kind of overviewing. Then we get into the holy place, okay? And so inside the holy place, the first thing we come to over here is the, anybody? Table of showbread, okay? And the table of showbread is actually S-E-W-B-R-E-A-D, showbread. All right, the next thing, directly across from the table of showbread, lampstand, I heard it. The golden lampstand. All right. And then the next thing you come to is another altar. Anybody know it? Altar of incense. Very good. Also, don't pay attention to spelling because I don't spell. All right. The next thing you come to was the veil. That's right. And then behind the veil was the Holy of Holy, and it had in it the Ark of the Covenant. All right, So this is the picture, the very crude but picture nonetheless of the tabernacle. And what we're going to do for the rest of the series is we're going to work our way through the tabernacle. And we're going to look at each individual piece in both, like I said, what does that teach us about how do we access God's presence? And what does that teach us about Jesus? What are we going to learn about Jesus? So tonight we're going to start with the gate. But before we get there, I want you to kind of picture the tabernacle in your head, because I think, you know, we read a lot in the Bible and we just kind of read through and we see a lot of words, but we don't take the time to put ourselves there. And so one of my favorite books on this topic is actually one we're going through with the worship team. It's called How to Worship Our King. And there's a part in there where he describes kind of the outer court. So I want you to just close your eyes and try to put yourself in the middle of the tabernacle, or put yourselves in the outer courts. And listen to his description as we talk about this. It says, there's a lot of activity going on in the courts, and the priests are moving amongst the people, inspecting offerings, washing, and performing sacrifices. I might hear the sound of people talking, or weeping, or praying, or praising. I hear goats and lambs bleating, oxen lowing, and the sound of birds cooing. And I hear the death gargle as they're slain at the altar. I'd probably smell the stench of animals and offal and blood and burned flesh. Because it's outside, I'm exposed to the elements. If it's sunny and hot, I wait my turn in the heat. If it's raining, I'm all wet. If the wind bites, I'm cold, but I wait my turn. It's a part of my worship. I never come empty-handed. Sometimes I bring a tithe, sometimes an offering, sometimes a sacrifice to represent my gratefulness for a new child or something. Or sometimes I lead an animal to death, knowing that I'm the one who deserves it. These are the sounds and the smells and the feel of sin and sacrifice. They work on my heart as I approach God. Think about that. As they approach, it cost them something to enter into the presence, but they never came empty-handed. They always brought something to God with them. How many times do we come in here on Thursday nights or enter into church, and we come just waiting for God to give us, but we never bring anything to Him? Part of entering into His presence is learning to bring, learning to give sacrifice, learning to offer things to God. There's a relationship there. There's a heart that builds. There's an understanding as it relates to sacrifice and sin that I think we've lost today, because sin doesn't cost us anything physically. It costs us spiritually, and it costs us relationally, and but we don't think about the cost of sin because we don't have to give anything for it anymore. So all of those things go into their understanding of sacrifice and understanding of how we approach God. All right, so let's look at the gate. Now, the gate wasn't literally a gate. Like I said earlier, it was actually a curtain that separated the rest of the camp from the outer courts. And in Exodus chapter 40, verse 33, it says, then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up a curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. So this was actually more of a gateway, but it was still something that separated the outer courts from the rest of the camp. All right. So let's start with the second question first, and then we'll go back to the first question. How does this point to Jesus? Anybody know? Jesus is the gate. That's right. John 10:9 says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. He'll do those three things. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus tells us when the Gospel of John, he says these I am statements all through the Gospel of John. He's claiming his deity. You know, he's saying God. When Moses asked God, he said, who do you people say I am? You say, I am that I am. All right? So he's claiming his deity. I am God, but he's doing more than that. He's also telling what he came to do. I am the gate. I am the way you access God. I am the entrance point. There's no other way to get to God except through me. Let's look at a couple things. When he said in John 10 that I'm the gate, whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out. He'll come in and go out. And I thought this was kind of interesting. I'm teaching through the I am statements on Sunday nights with the students, and we just happened to be on the gate this Sunday. And so we spent a good deal of time talking about what was his claim when he said that I'm the gate, you'll come in and you'll go out through me. And if you haven't read a whole lot of the Old Testament, that probably doesn't stick out to you. But if you've read a lot of the Old Testament, you'll see the phrase coming in and going out happens a lot. And what it's referring to is back in those times, the kings had seasons that they would come in and they would come into their temples, and they would check with their priests, and they'd ask their priests, and they'd seek guidance, and they'd seek wisdom on places that they needed to defend or places they needed to go attack and how to extend their territory. And so they'd come in, and there was worship involved in that, and that's a part of the process. But then there was other seasons where they'd go out and they'd defend and they'd go to war and they'd claim more territory. And so that's literally what would have been understood in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it's something a little bit different. When Jesus refers to coming in, he's still talking about coming in, but coming into worship. He's saying, listen, they'll go in and they'll come in and they'll go out. They're going to come in. They're going to find me. They're going to spend time in my presence. That's what he's talking about. He's saying they're going to come in and find me. And then if coming in is worship, then what's going out? Well, going out is going out and defending and taking new territory for the Lord. It's witnessing. So Jesus is saying, I'm the gate. When you come to me, you're going to spend time in my presence. You're going to be filled. I'm going to pour into you. And then I'm doing that not for the purpose of sitting here and not doing anything, but I'm doing that with the purpose of sending you back out so that you can claim new territory, so that you can stand and you can defend my word. You can be a light in the dark place. You can be a salt of the world. All right? So that's the picture he's painting here. How many of you have ever seen like a pond that doesn't have any fresh flow of water? It just becomes stagnant and nasty and filthy, right? That's what happens when we just do one and not the other. If we just come into God's presence and we never go out with God's presence, because that's the beauty of it now, the Holy Spirit goes with us. So we don't leave God's presence, we go out with God's presence. But if we never go out with God's presence, then we become unhealthy. There's a spiritual health that we get from going out and doing the things God's called us to do, being the light in the world, being the salt. We become toxic if we just stand, and we become stagnant. In Numbers, part of, like I said, the Old Testament's full of this coming in and going out picture. In Numbers, you see Moses talking about that. He's asking for a leader in the city. He says, Numbers 27, verse 15, it says, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like a sheep who have no shepherd." He's saying, your people need a leader who knows how to come into your presence and get instruction and get wisdom and get fulfillment, and then who knows how to lead them out and do the things you've called them to do. That's what Jesus was talking about when he said, who come in and go out. In Deuteronomy, Moses actually retires, because look at what he says. It says Deuteronomy 31:2, "And Moses said to them, I'm 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. I don't have the energy to come out and go in." So you need a new leader. In 2 Samuel, King David, he gets in trouble because he doesn't go out, right? What happens? It says, at the time when the kings were supposed to go out to war, King David stayed, right? And when he stayed, that's when he saw Bathsheba. If King David had been in the habit of coming in and going out, both coming in and going out, then King David wouldn't have fallen to that. So there's a healthy thing about coming in and going out. It's necessary for our spiritual health. The other part of that, if you read a little further down, John 10:1 says, "I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate." So Jesus is the gate, and he talks a little bit about that, and then he goes a little further. He says, "The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber." And we know John 10:10, Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy, right? So what's he saying? It tells me two things. One, Satan's trying to get into the sheep pen. So we need to be aware. We need to pay attention. Interestingly enough, Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The other part of that verse in John 10:9 says, "And they'll find pasture." Think about this. What does the pasture provide? Satan comes to steal, the pasture provides provision. Satan comes to kill, the pasture provides protection. Right? There's protection in a pasture. Satan comes to destroy, and the pasture provides promises. When we live inside of the rules that God's given us, there's promises that we get to claim. There's protection and provision there. So the three things that Satan comes to do, God's already provided us a way to get around. The other thing it tells me is that order is important to God. Order is important to God. When we try to manipulate cheat or shortcut our way around the process, we're actually speaking the vocabulary of the enemy. He speaks in lies. Order is important to God. This order is important to God. God's not a God of confusion. Some people say, look, Christianity is a cruel religion because Jesus claims he's the only way to God. And that's just not true. What would be cruel is if Jesus, is if God said, listen, I offer you eternal life, but I'm not going to tell you how to get there. God tells us how to get there. God gives us the formula of how to get into his presence. He tells us how to come into his throne room. He tells us how to approach him. God's not cruel or confusing. He's told us exactly how to do what our heart should be to do. Our problem is that we want to do it our way and do it on our time and our terms. We want to decide how we're going to enter into his presence. We want to decide who and what we're willing to give up to get there. And that's when we run into problems. All right, so if Jesus is the gate, he's the way we get into God's presence, there's a latch on a gate, isn't there? What's the latch? Jesus is the gate. He says, I am the gate. What's the latch? How do we open the gate? How do we enter into his presence is the second question, or the first question I said we answered, and we're doing them backwards. Jesus is the gate. So how? What is it teaching us about attitude? Well, the latch is, if you know Psalms 100, verse 4, it tells you the latch. It says, I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart and enter his courts with praise. So Jesus is the way we get in. Thanksgiving and praise is the attitude of access. It's how we approach. It's not until we get our attitudes right that we have the right frame of mind, the frame of heart to enter into his presence. When I understand fully what God's done for me, when I understand fully what Jesus did on the cross for me, that's when I begin to be able to enter into his presence. That attitude is the attitude I need to access the Lord. Thanksgiving and praise is the attitude of access. Have you ever been in a worship service and just felt frustrated? Like I'm not sure if God's listening. I just can't seem to get through. Or I just can't seem to engage my heart. Or, you know, everybody else is weeping and arms lifted up and it seems like, man, the Holy Spirit seems to be here. I'm just not in touch. I don't get it. I don't know if I'm unplugged. I don't know if it just isn't working. If you find yourself in that place, one of the things I do is I go back and start at the beginning. Start at the beginning of the tabernacle. Focus on Jesus. Who is Jesus? What's he done for me? What did I deserve that? And begin to be thankful. And begin to praise God for what he's done. Begin to remember how God's come through. Begin to just pour out thanksgiving for him. And sooner than later, you'll find yourself right in the middle of God's presence. That's how we are to access God. God wants to have a relationship with us. God wants us to come into his presence. God wants us to be with him. He wants us to be his people and for him to be our God. That's his desire. That's his heart. His heart is for you to come and sit on his lap and do life together. But we've got to learn, how do we do that? How do I do that without causing friction? How do I do that without causing problems? How do I do that without button heads or rubbing wrong? There's an attitude that we have to have in that. We as people and families and our churches, we suffer for a lack of God's presence and power in our lives. You know, so many times we go through life and We don't seem to exhibit the power of God, and we certainly don't exhibit the presence of God. You know, one of the priest's major goals was to take the tabernacle and move it and set it up. When God moved, they'd pick up the tabernacle and move and set it up again. What did we say you were at the beginning? A priest. What's your job as a priest? Your job as a priest is to steward the presence of God in your life. Your job is to steward the presence of God in your life. If you're stewarding the presence of God in your life, then guess what? Everywhere you go, whether you're at work or you're at home or you're at school or wherever, it doesn't matter. The presence of God will be there. You're set up tabernacle amongst your people. When you go to work and people are pouring out their hearts and they've got issues and they need God to show up, you're a priest, set up tabernacle. Let them come into encounter God. That's what a priest did. A priest stewarded the presence of God. The priest set up and maintained and did tabernacle. You're a priest. Be tabernacle. Set tabernacle up. That's what you're called to do. That's why you're a holy priest or a holy nation, a priest. We read this earlier in our worship study, but the church at Ephesus, this is in Revelation chapter 2. It said, "The angel of to the angel of the church in Ephesus, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, and that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them and found them false. You've persevered and endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary." He's listing all these things you've done. You've done these things very well. "Yet, but I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first," or your first love. "Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand. I'll come and remove your lampstand from its place." What's he saying? He's saying, listen, you did good at first, and at first you were passionately in love with me. But you've lost your first love. You've gotten distracted. And so I'm going to remove the presence of God from your life or from your church. And that if we're not careful, that's what happens. We get distracted. If we'll be priests, if we'll be a good steward of the presence of God in our lives, then we'll get to set up tabernacle amongst our family and amongst our friends and amongst our coworkers. And we'll watch God's power move in and through us, and we'll see His presence manifest around us. When Scott was talking about heaven coming literally to earth, remember he said it has but not yet. The has part is when we establish tabernacle on earth around us. It's when we literally see the manifest presence of God show up in us and through us because we've become tabernacle for the people around us. So this is kind of the roadmap that we're going to go through. All right. So we start at the top. The top is the gate. The next thing we come to is the laver. There you go. The laver. Then the table of showbread, and the golden lampstand. And now this is a process. So this is, and we'll get to this when we talk to this, but as we go through the process, notice these two are simultaneous. They work with each other. All right. And then we get to the altar of incense. The next thing is the, which thankfully is no longer there. That's been torn. And then the Ark of the Covenant. This is where God's presence literally resided. And that's the goal. The goal in our lives is to get to God's presence and to reside in God's presence, to learn how to steward God's presence. And so for the next several weeks, and I don't know how long this is going to take, but we're just going to kind of walk through one at a time, each one, and discover, what does that say? What can we learn about how do we access God? And then what can we learn about Jesus? How has Jesus come and represented the new covenant for us? How did He come and fulfill that new covenant so that we have access? And what does that mean to us? All right? So we're not going to go long tonight, because I wanted to be a good stopping place. I wanted to be able to jump into these two right here. So hopefully we'll get to the altar of sacrifice and the laver next week. Let me pray for us, and then we'll be out of here early. Fair enough?